We're going to look now at something of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is in our confession of faith, which we have been studying on our first Lord's days of the month over the past number of months, and we're now in chapter 17, and I think most of you are aware it's in the back of your Trinity hymnal. The subject of the perseverance of the saints, imagine a number of you know, is the subject of great theological disputation. It's one of the great divides among those who call themselves as evangelicals. It's in many ways the great dividing line between those who would call themselves Reformed or Calvinistic, or would say they have Calvinistic leanings, and those who are Arminian. The question that is before us is the question of whether or not the condition of a soul is ever settled. And what I mean by that is this: can a person who is savingly joined to Christ, really forgiven of their sins, really adopted into the family of God, truly born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, is it possible that that person could do something that would mean that they would eventually be lost? Can a person forgiven of God, adopted into God's family, and regenerated by the Spirit of God eventually become lost? For some who have grown up in certain churches, particularly some Baptist churches, a question like that brings about scoffing. It's a ridiculous question to even ask. They say that they give the line that I'm sure many of you have heard and perhaps said, once saved, always saved. How many of you ever heard that expression? How many of you ever said that expression? And you have just taken it by that. Once a person is saved, they're always saved. And the problem with that is that it's often quoted by people who have a bad definition of what it means to be saved. Once saved, always saved usually means once decisioned, always saved. Once baptized, always saved. Once a member of the church, always saved. Once somebody's made a decision, once somebody's asked Jesus into their heart, once they have responded to a presentation of the gospel with faith, that they are thereby given eternal life, and that life can never be taken away. But the answer to the question is not one that is simple. It's not without reason that people wonder about the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Because we know from our Bibles, and we painfully know from experience, that there are those who have given every appearance of new life in Christ who do not, at the end of their life, profess that faith. There are those we read about in our Bibles, and again from painful experience, who seem not only to have prayed a prayer, but they seem to have been changed. They read the Bible, they study the Bible, they commit themselves to the life of a church, they make changes in their lives in regard to things that the Bible addresses, they seek to align their conduct with what they read or hear in the Bible. They witness to other people, they teach Sunday schools, they become deacons and even enter into ministry, but eventually find themselves back in the world. This isn't just somebody who went forward at a Billy Graham crusade and went home that night, indulged in pornography and drink, and went on with the rest of their life thinking that now I invited Jesus in my life, nothing can take him out of it. Now, what do we make of all of this? Well, three general conclusions have been reached by most within the evangelical church. One is that their apostasy, one would say their apostasy cannot take away their salvation. This is the once saved, always saved position. Since salvation is by grace apart from works, it doesn't matter what they do. It didn't matter what they did in order to become a Christian. It doesn't matter what they do after they become a Christian. In fact, they can even dispute the claims of the gospel and the Bible and the reality of Christ and still be saved. There is what one prominent Bible teacher or a Bible school, a seminary professor called the unbelieving believer. The unbelieving believer. Because God holds them and they don't hold themselves. It doesn't matter if they persevere in the faith. That's what some people teach. And that's what many Southern Baptists, I'm going to pick on Southern Baptists because that's been a part of their theology. Not all of them, but many of them. And even those who are within that system would say that this has been a dangerous teaching in their ranks. Secondly, some have said they had been genuinely saved, but because salvation is dependent upon their faith and upon their faithfulness, their loss of faith and loss of faithfulness means that they have fallen from grace, or better again, fallen from their faithfulness or fallen from their works, and they are now lost. So you've got some that would say, well, it doesn't matter what they do, they're still saved. Others would say, well, they were saved, but now they're lost. I once was found, but now I'm lost, they could sing. But there is a third view, and that is this, that their lack of perseverance proves that they were never in the way in the first place. That there is such a thing as temporary faith, which may produce powerful results, but in the end proves to be false. There is a difference between temporary faith, which gives many appearances of life, and a lasting work of grace produced in true conversion. That those saved by grace will endure. That they will press on in their faith through many dangers, toils, and snares. And they will demonstrate in the end that they have been kept not by their own power, but by power divine. And it is this last view that's under consideration in our ongoing studies in the Confession of Faith, and that I want to turn our attention to this morning. I'm going to try, if possible, to get through the first paragraph, and let me read it to you and then break it down. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and temptations of Satan, the sensible light, sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy the purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. All right, so four things I'm going to try to bring out here quickly about this. The first is a description of those who are given this, the recipients of the promise is the first thing we want to look at. The recipients of the promise, secondly, the essence of the promise, and thirdly, the reasons for the promise. The recipients of the promise, and there are four things that are said about them. And again, I like to interact as much as possible, but I think today I'm going to engage more in lecture or teaching or preaching here. The first is that those who persevere to the end have been accepted in the Beloved. Okay, so we're going to note here, what they're focusing on is those in whom God has done a work. It doesn't say those who have prayed a prayer. It doesn't say those who have gone forward, those who have made a decision, those who have asked Jesus into their heart. It doesn't focus upon our activity. It's focusing upon some things that God does. The first thing is they have been accepted in the Beloved. It's a way of saying that they have been truly, lastingly, and lovingly united to Christ. Again, it doesn't say they responded publicly. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say anything about baptism, joining a church, whatever. The Christian life is fundamentally, a Christian is fundamentally a person in whom God himself has done a work of grace. That's what a Christian is. God himself has done a work of grace in them. He has loved them with an everlasting love. He has placed them in Christ, and he treats them according to that union with Christ. So that in Christ they died with him, in Christ they are raised with him, in Christ they are accepted. As he is beloved of the Father, so too are they. That's a whole different perspective than looking at, okay, that was the day, it was on that day, November 20th, 1977. I walked down the aisle and a week later I got baptized and that's how I know. No, what we're saying is, listen, has God done a work in you? Is there a work that is attributable to the sovereign grace of God? Secondly, they have been effectually called. This doctrine of effectual calling was dealt with in chapter 10 of our confession, and it is defined by the framers of our confession in this way. Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually or powerfully or really or truly, to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so that they come most freely being made willing by his grace. All right, so it says that they've been effectually called. That is, their heart and minds have been enlightened by the gospel. That means they came to a place of an understanding of their need of Christ and of the willingness of Christ to receive them. And their hearts were made most willing to receive the promises of God in Christ. Again, this is a work of God. Only God does this, and God does do this in the lives of everyone in whom he has worked savingly. There is no exception. This may happen when you're a child or a teen or into your full adulthood, but God does something in you when you respond to the gospel. Your response to the gospel is not that you got smarter or the preacher got plainer that day. It's not that he finally preached the gospel. I know some people sometimes say, I went to a church in which the gospel was never preached. That may be the case, but that may not be the case. It may be that you were just so hardened and so dead and so bored and so disinterested you never heard it. And all of a sudden some preacher comes along and it's like, now you understood it. And well, that's because, not because the preacher got better, his illustration was better, or he preached from the right text. It is because God in his appointed time brought life to you. The third mark of the recipients of persevering faith is that there is evidence of the pursuit of holiness. They are sanctified by the Spirit. And one of the curses of modern decisionism is that it produces fruitless converts. Or that it has no problem producing fruitless converts. There's no problem, they say, in saying that somebody can come and receive new life in Christ and yet remain in the condition, practically speaking, that they entered into. Because conversion doesn't necessarily produce any results. So you can have been blind and now you see and live no differently. You can have been dead and now you're alive, but that makes no difference, really. You talk to Lazarus a day after he was in the tomb and say, is it just like it was 3 days ago? No, well, of course it wasn't. Talk to somebody whom Jesus touched their eyes and they were able to see and ask them, is sight the same as blindness? Ask a leper if having leprosy is the same as being clean. Of course it doesn't. Of course it's not. So it produces a sanctifying work begun by the Spirit. We're going to see this more fully as this chapter goes on. Those who have been converted by the power of God have his seed in them. They're born again. which again deals with a transformation of their character and of their life. They have a heart of stone removed and are given a heart of flesh. And they are placed by the Spirit into the way of obedience to God's truth, which sanctifies sinners. Finally, they have been given the precious faith of his elect. That's what is the fourth mark. This is the teaching, again, first of all, that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been granted to you by God. Not only is the source divine, but the focus of that faith is divine, the person and work of Christ. Saving faith is not just the general belief in the Bible. It is a focused faith on Christ as the Savior. Christ is the grand object of our faith. And again, sometimes somebody comes to what they call a conversion, and there is not a love for, there's not a very obvious possession of the person and work of Christ. They just change. They stopped doing one thing and started doing another. They like the Bible now. They like Christianity now, Christian living now, conservative family values now, whatever the case it is. And that's not necessarily genuine biblical conversion. All right, so those are four things that are true about those that are who can take this promise and make it their own. They're united to faith. They are united to Christ, effectually called, sanctified by the Spirit, and have been given the precious faith of God's elect. Let's consider, secondly, then, the essence of the promise. And it is stated negatively and then positively. Negatively, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of the elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. So what do we mean by perseverance? They can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Now, we're going to note these words carefully. It's going to be a month before we're back in this section where there is a further explanation of what is being said here. Totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. One thing we're being told here is that persevering saints are not sinless saints. And there is a tension of those who are being sanctified by the Spirit, pursuing holiness as a pattern of life, and also the reality that there is remaining sin, and that sometimes that sin for a season will at least appear, if not actually have, the upper hand. Genuine believers can and do fall into sin. They may need to be disciplined by the church, or chastened by God, but yet in them there remains a hope in Christ. They don't totally fall away. You understand what they're getting at there? They don't totally fall away. There is a difference between somebody falling into sin, whatever it might be, a life of, they're found to be, a guy's an accountant at work, and he's been pilfering something out of the books, been cooking the books and stealing from his boss. He's involved in a horrible crime, sin against God. He's hardened his heart, he's hardened his conscience. Man commits adultery, a woman commits adultery, whatever the case may be, and there's something there. It's horrible. It's scandalous. It may be hidden. It may come out, and church discipline comes, or God chastens them in some way. But in the midst of that, and I've seen this at times, in the midst of that, there is still this sense that this almost this spiritual insanity of saying, I don't want to let go of Christ. I can't explain it. There was a part of me that wanted my sin, but I did not want to abandon. And they didn't abandon everything about their faith. But then finally, they don't finally fall. And what is being said here is this, as I understand it, they will not die in their backslidden condition. If you want to ask for me one of the great realities, how do you know if a person is backslidden or if they're apostate? My general answer is wait. Wait. If they're truly the Lord's own, that shepherd will leave the 99 and find them and bring them back on his shoulder rejoicing. He'll sweep the house till he finds the coin. He's going to pursue them. That's what the Lord does. That's what good shepherds do. That's what's in his heart to do. What is being asserted here, what I would assert, is that they do not die with question marks over their soul. They're backsliding if it indeed does take place. And again, this is not saying that every Christian is going to backslide. Bless God, there are Christians who live 70, 80 years in the faith, and they may stagnate for a time a little bit, but they don't backslide. They don't give in to carnality. They don't live with question marks over their faith for any extensive period of time. But if they do backslide, it's only temporary. And it's a funny thing, you know, people look at, and they try to draw comfort from certain backsliders. Who are two of the big backsliders that we look at in the Bible? David's one. Who's the other one? How long was Peter's backsliding? About 12 hours? About 3 hours? You see, we can be like Peter. Yeah, for about 2 hours, or whatever it was. 2 hours from the time. I mean, how many minutes was it between his last denial and his going out with tears? It was about 40 seconds. So don't comfort, what I'm saying here, don't comfort yourself. If you're living in an extended period of backsliding, don't use Peter to encourage you. How long did David's backsliding last? What's the ultimate time in which it lasted? About 9 months, right? It wasn't any more, well, it may have been a little bit longer than that, and that there was something that led up to his adultery. So somewhere in the category of a year, what was David's spiritual condition during that time? Was he enjoying a life free from the pursuit of the God of heaven? Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Okay, so sometimes people that are in an apostate condition comfort themselves that they're in a backslidden condition and look at a guy like David. Well, David was miserable in his sin. Okay, yeah, David committed bad sin, but David was miserable in that sin. And that sin, lasting for months, did eventually culminate in very real and clear and lasting repentance. Okay, so again, they do not finally or fully give way into their sin. Whatever appearances of carelessness and sin they might fall into, whatever neglect of the word or withdrawing perhaps for a time for Christian fellowship, whatever embrace of a certain sin there may be for a time, they will eventually come to their senses and repent. And we'll say more about that later. If they belong to the Lord again, he'll seek them out. Now, the promise is stated more positively. Again, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That language is really taken from the Lord's words. He endures to the end shall be saved, from Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. He endures to the end shall be saved. They shall persevere. They're going to continue on looking to Christ. They're going to continue believing in Him. They're going to continue repenting of their sins. And whatever else about them, whatever else we may look at and say this or that about them, whatever concerns we may have, there's going to be a looking to Christ at the end, and that's what's going to predominate their life. If there's genuinely a work of grace in them, You're going to be looking at people again. They may stumble. They may fall for a time. Righteous falls seven times, but gets up again. They are going to be moving on. All right, very quickly then, let's consider the reasons for the promise. What rationale can we give for the perseverance of the saints? Well, several reasons are given. Reason one, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That's taken from Romans chapter 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What that means is that if God has called a person, effectually called a person, if God has planted his seed in a person, if God has made somebody to be born again, if God has given the dead life, then that life will last. Salvation is of the Lord. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13 puts it this way. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. But what's the other side of that? Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will not be uprooted. Secondly, there is the ongoing reason too. The grace of God is ongoing in our lives. In other words, God's grace is not a one-time act of conversion, but there is a continual flow of grace and mercy to the saint. Confession says, from which source he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God in you, and the Spirit of God is going to produce fruit in you. He's not going to give up on you. Reason three, they are fastened unshakably to their sure foundation. As it says in the confession, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. And again, brethren, that's not just the flood of our remaining sin. It's not just the flood of satanic attack. It's not just the flood of the allurement of the world. It's the flood of dark providence that beat against us. It's the hardship that God brings about in our lives. Storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which, by faith, they are fastened upon. What's that remind you of? What passage of God's word does that remind you of? Romans 8? Neither death nor life, principalities, power, things present, things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The language of our union with Christ is not based upon flimsy or shoddy workmanship, which can be undone by the slightest breeze or pressure, or even strong winds and terrific pressure. Though many storms and floods beat against them, and again, that's powerful language. It's reminding us, as we're going to see this morning, that the Christian life is not promised to be a cakewalk. You come to faith, you're going to war. Satan is going to buffet you. Trials will come. But none of it can move you or remove you from the rock. If you're founded upon Christ, your foundation will stand. Because Christ cannot be moved, Christ cannot be uprooted, and Christ cannot be destroyed. Therefore, if I am irrevocably united to him, in union with him by faith, if he can't move, then I can't move. This time of testing and trial is further elaborated upon. Notwithstanding, though unbelief and temptation of Satan, or through unbelief and temptation of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same. They shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This life is beset by dangers. It's one of the reasons why Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has been so often used and loved by Christians for hundreds of years. And I don't know how many of our newer folks are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, the kind of thing that We all used to read, and I think, you know, we even went through it in a Sunday school class together, and so it's the kind of thing I probably need to read more often and go back to more, because in that book he portrays, and when you read it, you enter into it, that there are hill difficulties, and there is a giant despair, and there is a doubting castle at times, and there is a Vanity Fair to go through, and all of the rest that we understand the Christian life. There may be sin. There may for a time be the triumph of the enemy. They may face the spiritual consequences of their folly, but brethren, but God. God will show himself powerful. God will demonstrate to them and to others that this one really does belong to me. And Satan may sift them as wheat, but as we heard last week, Christ has prayed. Their names cannot be erased from his heart. Their names cannot be expunged from his hands. Circumstance and situation and trial and temptation and the enemy cannot erase us from the book of life. There is a certainty of our inheritance in heaven, preserved and guarded and waiting for us. Well, again, brethren, we have some right now undergoing some trials that you can scarce imagine. It is, for some of our brothers and sisters, it's our worst nightmares. Right? Your child has cancer. Your spouse has just been killed. Whatever it is, some of our worst nightmares. We're going to talk about some of that this morning. And what's our hope? What's our hope for Tom and for Lydia and for Phil and for those children? It's that the Lord has a grip on them. And that these trials, whatever else they may do and whatever they can do, and whatever pain they can evoke in the life, they can't rip a soul from the sovereign grip of a loving Savior. And he can't do it in our lives either. And so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these things. I had meant to announce that we do have our fellowship meal after the morning worship, after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And obviously we want everybody to attend, whether you brought anything or not, doesn't matter. We want you to come and have that time of fellowship together. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for that indelible grace. We thank you, Father, for such amazing and powerful and persevering love. Draw near to us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.